Today we're going to begin a series of sermons on the songs of Advent that will lead us right up to our celebration of Christmas. Specifically this morning, we'll be examining a song found in the book of Luke, chapter 1. Advent is a Latin word for coming, and we celebrate the coming of the Messiah who left the comforts and bliss of heaven to come to us, to live with us, to become one of us. And more than his coming, we celebrate that this same Jesus is the Savior of the world. The Nicene Creed, established in 325 AD, proclaims the same truth, but perhaps more eloquently than I could. It declares that we believe in one God, the Father, Almighty, maker of all things, visible and invisible, and in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, begotten of the Father, the only begotten, that is, of the essence of the Father, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, both in heaven and on earth, who for us men and for our salvation came down and was incarnate and was made man. Their declaration and ours is that Almighty God condescends to become man and takes on both flesh and blood. The Eternal One is born of a woman, as each of us have been since the birth of Eve's first son. The baby is given a name, Emmanuel, which means God with us. He's also called Jesus, which means Yahweh saves. So this morning I invite you to just quiet your hearts. In the midst of the hustle and bustle of the season, let's reflect our thoughts on this young lady that we meet in the book of Luke and the role that she plays in the coming of the Messiah. Turn with me, if you will, to Luke 1, verse 39. This young Hebrew woman I'm talking about is, of course, Mary, the mother of Jesus. And we find her in this section of Scripture in a rush. She is hurrying. At that time, Mary got ready and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea, where she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth. So maybe like you and I, you get hustling and bustling. This is a very busy season. But Mary was in this hurry. She was rushing to see her older cousin, Elizabeth. We have to ask ourselves, why is she in such a hurry? Why is she excited? And where is she hurrying from? Well, if we explore the previous verses, we find the root of Mary's excitement is founded in the exchange between herself and the angel Gabriel. This is where the angel Gabriel announces God's designs for Mary about Jesus' impending birth. And just a few minutes ago, we heard the song Gabriel's Message, which recounted for us this same story of Gabriel's visit to Mary. The story is found in Luke 1:26, and it reads, "In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, 'Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you.'" Now, this is the first time that we meet Mary in Luke's narrative. So it begs the question, what had Mary done to be greeted by an angel and called highly favored? Or for that matter, what does the phrase even mean? Well, the Greek word in behind the thought is kakeratomene. Ka would indicate that it's a perfect tense word. Kerato would mean that it is a gift or something free or unmerited. But we'd call that grace when you receive something that you did not earn. And mene would indicate that the receiver of the gift, not the giver, was a female. So the language here is fairly specific. Mary is being given favor by God. She was being shown grace that she did not deserve, and she's not the one who is dispensing grace. She was the one who was in need of the grace. Perhaps it's odd for you to think that Mary was in need of a Savior just as much as you or I. She, like us, was a sinner saved only by grace. Scripture does not teach that Mary was immaculate or without sin. Instead, Mary received this gift of God's grace, God's favor, by God's design. It was not something that she had earned or merited. It was favor that was lavished upon her at God's choosing. Paul uses a similar construction in Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10. He says, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." That includes Mary. "For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." Mary, like us, was chosen by God. She was given the gift of grace, not because she deserved it, not because somehow she had attained a righteousness through her own efforts. It was all part of God's plan. Now, the gift, the messenger, and the greetings are not lost on Mary. She was unsettled by the whole issue. She was aware of her position before God's messenger and the one who had commissioned the messenger to come to her. Luke records that in verse 29, Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered, what kind of greeting might this be? But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God." I believe that Mary was uncomfortably aware of her own status before a holy and righteous God. She had good reason to be troubled. We've studied prophets like Isaiah before, and you remember that Isaiah stood before the throne of God, and he falls prostrate, declaring his ruin, confessing his sinfulness before God. Mary's fears are also justified. She's greatly troubled. Perhaps that was your experience when you first encountered the good news of the gospel. Perhaps you shrunk back in fear, knowing intimately who you actually are. You knew that in your heart you were a sinner, which means you're an enemy towards God. And perhaps like Isaiah, you cried out, "Woe is me, I am undone because I am a man or a woman of unclean lips and dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." We know that it's a terrible thing for a sinner to fall into the hands of a holy God. But when, by faith, we embrace God's gift of forgiveness through Jesus Christ, we have not to fear anymore. I'm not certain of where you stand today, but I hope that you too have found favor in the eyes of God by placing your faith in Him. Mary was in need of a Savior, and in spite of her sin, she was shown favor by God. She lived in a day where the downtrodden and rebellious nation of Israel were under the rule of the Roman Empire, and she knew her people's history. She knew the sin and the disobedience that had plagued Israel. She was part of that rebellious, stiff-necked people, but somehow, and for some purpose, she had been chosen by God to receive this favor. And as such, the angel encourages her not to be afraid. Luke continues his narrative in verse 31. "You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants. His kingdom will never end." The impact of these words must have just overwhelmed Mary. She would have understood from her Jewish upbringing that there was the promise of a coming Messiah who would save the people. This promise harkens all the way back to the third chapter of the book of Genesis. And as such, she would have known that the offspring of the woman was to bruise the head of the serpent, and the serpent would bruise his heel. And similarly, she would have understood the prophecies in the book of 2 Samuel about the descendant of David who would sit on the throne with the hope of an eternal kingdom. She must have pondered in her mind, could I be the one who gives birth to this messianic king? But who am I to be shown God's favor? And Mary, bursting with thoughts, then broaches the subject, which is probably forefront in her mind. She inquires of the angel Gabriel, the one who stands in the very presence of God, this question. How will this be, Mary asked the angel, since I am a virgin? Mary was in a tough spot. She knew the prophecies. She knew that she had received this favor from God, and that she was also to be the vessel used to bear the Messiah. But the hitch was, she was not yet married. She's still a virgin. It's a perfectly legitimate question for her to ask. And the angel answered, the Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Mary was to conceive this child of promise in a supernatural way. The child was to be conceived through the Holy Spirit. He does not have a physical earthly father. He is a Son of God, who we looked at earlier in the Nicene Creed. The angel continues, even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age. And she, who was said to be unable to conceive, is in her sixth month. For no word from God will ever fail. So the angel Gabriel reveals that Mary's older cousin Elizabeth was also about to have a miraculous child. In fact, she had just entered her third trimester of carrying John the Baptist. And Gabriel punctuates his thought in verse 37 with the reminder that God's word never fails. These words hearken right back to the Old Testament in Genesis 18, verse 13, where Sarah laughs in her tent at the thought of being a mother late in life. Genesis records that, then the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, will I really have a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? I will return to you at the appointed time next year, and Sarah will have a son. Similarly, Elizabeth was to bear a child in her old age, and this was a sign to Mary that God would fulfill his word. God can do the impossible. As Mary takes all this in, her response to the angel Gabriel is found in verse 38. I am the Lord's servant, Mary answered. May your word to me be fulfilled. Then the angel left her. Mary demonstrates her faith in God's word delivered by the angel Gabriel. She accepts her role as described to her, and she, by faith, accepts this, the cost of this heavenly transaction, which is the fact that she is going to be the vessel of the long-awaited Messiah. Mary was set apart for this purpose. We read earlier from the book of Ephesians where, for we are God's handiwork created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. You and I, like Mary, are set apart to do the work of God prepared for us. Some of us are here today, and I would suggest that they might be reluctant to serve Christ. We want to share in those blessings, but service, that's another thing. Perhaps if we had been in Mary's position, we would have tried to wheel and deal with the angel Gabriel about what we were prepared to do and not prepared to do. But if Mary had done that, we could still be waiting for a Messiah. But Mary was obedient to God. Each of us are called to be part of a great race that is set before us. We're not called to be spectators. We're called to be participants. And I'd suggest if you have a flawed understanding of the Christian walk, if you're just a spectator, you need to be a participant. Follow the steps of the Savior, knowing that you have been called to good works in Him. Your status of being favored by God is an invitation to a life of sacrifice and service. Is it rewarding? Yes, absolutely. Is it passive? No. Mary was just a young woman, but she was prepared to have her life turned upside down in service of our King. Are we? Now, I know I've taken a long path to get there, but we're back at verse 39. That's where we started. At that time, Mary got ready and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea, where she entered Zachariah's home and greeted Elizabeth. I'm not sure about you, but I was always under the impression that Mary just kind of zipped around the block to her relative Elizabeth's house. But nothing could be further from the truth. The angel met her in Nazareth. Mary's cousin, on the other hand, lived in the hill country of Judea. Tradition tells us that John the Baptist was born in Ein Kerem, in the hill country of Judea, and assuming that is the correct location, a walking trip today with roads and bridges would take about 151 kilometers, according to Google Maps. But year 1 BC, the footpaths and caravan paths would have been much more rugged. The average human walks about 5 kilometers per hour, roughly. So to cover the distance from Nazareth to Ein Kerem, Mary, who, don't forget, is now pregnant, would have had a minimum 31-hour stroll through the Palestinian mountains to get to her cousin's house. Mary's journey must have taken more than 4 days. So it's certainly not like just popping around the corner for a cup of sugar. We continue at verse 41. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. At the very sound of Mary's voice, the unborn John jumps in Elizabeth's womb for joy. And Elizabeth is filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, it was a few years ago, but I can still remember when my dear wife Karen carried our twin boys. And when they moved around, it was a very confined space, and it looked otherworldly. It's like, that's weird. But here's Elizabeth, and John jumps in her womb. And just at that time, Elizabeth is filled with the Holy Spirit. Don't forget, John was the one who would one day herald the coming of Jesus' ministry. And some 30 years distance it may still be, but it was an important ministry that was coming. He was the one who would prepare the way for Jesus. He was the one to have a ministry of repentance, and many would turn from their sins through his words. But here, in the entrance of John's home, his mother Elizabeth is filled with the Spirit and says, in a loud voice she exclaimed, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear. But why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? And as soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. Blessed is she who has believed that the Lord would fulfill his promises to her." Now, ladies, I know from my firsthand experience that when two pregnant women meet, there's a lot of talking that goes on. A lot of talking. First, it starts off with, the shape of your belly, or maybe you're comparing stories about morning sickness, or there's the prognostication of what are you carrying, is this a boy or a girl, you're carrying high, you're carrying low, there's all these things that go on. Ladies like to talk. Men, can I get an amen on this? This happens, right? But you note in this situation, it's very different. At this point in the conversation, Mary had not even revealed yet that she's pregnant. She's likely not even showing. She's just a few days now. Elizabeth, on the other hand, is two-thirds of the way through her pregnancy, and she's clearly pregnant. But without prompting, her cousin Elizabeth pronounces this blessing upon Mary about things she would have had no knowledge of. Evidently, they had been revealed to her by the infilling of the Holy Spirit. Elizabeth recognizes Mary is blessed among women, for the child that she was bearing was very special. And she calls Mary the mother of her Lord. Now remember, Mary is the younger of the two of them. Elizabeth is actually beyond childbearing years, and Mary is still quite young. How would this unborn baby that is being carried Elizabeth's Lord? Well, she uses the word kurio for the root word kurios. And it's a title that carries with it the weight of reverence that a servant would use towards his master. And the term's also used in reverence to honor God or the Messiah. Elizabeth is a believer in God. She too is awaiting for this coming Messiah. And through the prompting of the Holy Spirit, she recognizes that the infant, Jesus, that Mary carries is her Lord. It's also interesting to note that Elizabeth perceived Mary's faith in God's promises. This too was revealed to her by the Spirit. To Mary, on the other hand, Elizabeth's pregnancy served as proof of the angel Gabriel's word. It was surety of God's promises. And heaped upon these truths were these unprompted blessings from her cousin. So it's with gratitude of heart that Mary responds to things in song through the Holy Spirit. Luke records her words in the portion of Scripture read for us earlier by Mercedes. You might know it as the Magnificat. You might know it as the Canticle of Mary. But it begins in verse 46. And Mary said, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior." So Mary says that her soul, that vital spark that is within her, that which is her life, the seat of her feelings, desires, and affection, she says, her soul glorifies the Lord. She uses the same word that Elizabeth did, kurios. Mary is exalting God for what He has done in her life. She has been shown favor by Him. And He has called her for a purpose so that she responds and magnifies the Lord and makes much of Him. She goes on to say that her spirit, or the power by which us humans feel, think, and decide, she says her spirit takes joy in God, her Savior. This reinforces our earlier discussion about Mary's need for a Savior. It's no longer just from our observations, it's by Mary's own confession. She declares that God is her Savior. And her response to that salvation was great joy. How do you respond to your Savior? Do you find yourself filled with great joy? Is it a source of joy for you? Do you make much of Him? Do you honor the Lord with your life? You should. You need to think of what you have been saved from. We know that Romans 6:23 tells us, "The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord." We have a Savior who has saved us from the curse of sin and death. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Mary continues in verse 48, "For He has been mindful of the humble estate of His servant." Mary was not part of the aristocracy. She was not part of the ruling class. John MacArthur says of this passage that the quality of Mary that shines most clearly through this passage is a deep sense of humility. She was but a maidservant, or if you will, a female slave. But from this humble estate, we're told that she finds favor from God. It wasn't because of her high position. And in God's, instead of being marked by her low rank now, she knows that giving birth to the Messiah will elevate her in the eyes of her people. She continues in verse 48, "From now on, all generations will call me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is His name." You'll note Mary's perspective is that God is the one who has been at work in her. She says that the Mighty One has done great things. She knew that it was not what she had done that had changed her, it was what He had done. Up until this point, Mary's canticle, or the Magnificat, seems to focus inwardly at God's personal blessings to Mary. And from this point onwards, she starts to progress outwardly, looking at God's blessings from a different perspective. She continues in verse 50, "His mercy extends to those who fear Him from generation to generation." She reveals that God is a merciful God. His mercy is seen in His compassion and forgiveness towards sinners who deserve punishment. Paul says in Romans 3:25, "God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance He had left sins committed beforehand unpunished." God had every right to wipe humanity off the face of the globe. By our sin, we defy Him, and we make ourselves to be His enemies. Our sin intentionally tries to usurp His authority over us. By it, our sin makes ourselves out to be the center of all things, and it makes God out to be a liar. God, however, in His mercy and patience, has left sins committed from ages past unpunished, so that at the fullness of time, through Christ's sacrifice, they could be atoned for. Generation after generation have been recipients of God's mercy, even though they fail to acknowledge it and they live in contrary to it. Mary goes on in verse 51 to say that He has performed mighty deeds with His arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. God has always been at work amongst people. We've seen from some of our studies that God doesn't choose the strongest or most powerful to demonstrate His grace. Instead, He chooses tiny little Israel as a place that He's going to make His name great. And then by His own arm, He brings it to pass. If you examine the Old Testament, you'll note that Israel is strongest when she's walking lockstep with her God. He's the one who goes out before His people and fights for them. He is the one that by His arm wins the day. For you and me, He secures our salvation. It's by His arm or strength that our salvation is accomplished. Now the proud and the wicked, they may scheme, but God frustrates their plans to His benefit. Psalm 33 says, "The Lord foils the plans of nations. He thwarts the purposes of peoples. But the plans of the Lord stand firm forever, the purposes of His heart through all generations." And we see again in Psalm 37, "The wicked plot against the righteous and gnash their teeth, but God laughs at the wicked, for He knows their day is coming." You see, the wicked plot and plan, gnash their teeth at God and His people, but God laughs at their schemes. Mary says that He scatters those who are proud in their thoughts. How many of us, before we were saved, shook our proverbial fists in God's face and said, "You will have no place in my life." And there, as we stood defiant to God, He loved us in spite of ourselves. His kindness, as Romans 2:4 tells us, is to lead us to repentance. And if you pause and reflect on your life, the good things that you enjoy every day, the very air that you breathe, the rising sun and the promise of a new day, they're all proofs that God loves you. I suggest you turn to Him while you can. Mary's song continues in verse 52. "He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has lifted up the humble. God is sovereign, and He raises up nation against nation." Isaiah 10 describes how God uses the king of Assyria as the rod of His anger, and then it describes how the king of Assyria thinks that he has purposed in his own heart to attack these other kingdoms, but truly, it was God who had placed a thought there in the first part. And Mary's saying that He brought down rulers from their thrones. He causes nations to rise and fall. God knows the hearts of men as well. And before a word is on our tongue, God knows it completely. The Apostle Peter encourages us in 1 Peter 5, verse 6, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that He may lift you up in due time." God cares for the humble, but He opposes the haughty. He also cares for the poor and the hungry. Mary's song continues in verse 53. "He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty." God cares for the hungry, those in need. Jesus tells us in Matthew 6, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and vermin destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moths and vermin do not destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." I ask you, where is your heart today? Have you invested solely in this life and in this world? Are you rich in maybe earthly possessions but impoverished towards God? How tightly do you hold your wealth? And how generous are you to the poor? They're both very good indicators of where your heart is. Remember the rich fool who set his heart upon acquiring more and building bigger barns and serving himself. Luke 12 says in verse 20, "But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself?' This is how it will be with whoever stores up things for themselves, but is not rich towards God. God has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich are sent away." Now, riches in and of themselves are not a bad thing. It's what you do with them that's important. How are you investing yourself in the blessings that you have received? Are you like the king of Assyria who thought, "I've accomplished this by myself"? Do you think that you alone are the sum of your success? Do you see God working in your life, or do you fail to see that? Do you recognize that what has been bestowed on you, your blessings, are for a purpose? I'd encourage you to follow Christ's example found in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. It says, "For you know the